we begin to look at this passage of Scripture, I'd like for us to pray. And I know there are things you're struggling with, and all of us have issues that we can identify with the apostle when he says, "I will glory in my weaknesses and insults and difficulties." But when we pray this morning, we're praying to the man of sorrows, the one who was acquainted with grief, the one who carries our burdens. And so when we share with him the difficulties on our heart, he can identify with that because he had the same experience. So I would encourage you this morning, we have a minute or two of silence, and then I'll close in prayer. So let's go to the Lord together. Okay? Father, I thank you that you invite us to cast our burdens upon you. Lord, there are many burdens in our heart for people who are struggling with issues. Lord, we certainly pray for the families of those people who were killed on that German Wings plane as they struggle with the murder of their loved ones. How does that all work out, Lord? And may you give them your sustaining grace as they struggle with this kind of event. This seems an inexplicable sorrow. Lord, we pray also for Sue Shewitt, that you will help her to recover quickly from the gallbladder operation. Lord, we pray that she'll be able to sleep tonight instead of being in pain. Lord, we pray for the president. We pray that Mr. Obama would be able to navigate our country in a very difficult foreign policy issues regarding the Middle East and the warfare there. We pray for our governor, McAuliffe, that you would give him wisdom to lead our state in a proper way. Father, we want to pray also for Andy Meyer and his group of students who are going to be taking an 80-mile walk along the St. James Path in northern Spain. And we pray, Lord, that there will be spiritual fruit from that endeavor as they transverse that particular path. Lord, we pray for these students at Black Forest Academy in southern Germany, that they will know your grace and know purpose in their life. Lord, we certainly pray for Nick and for Melanie as they contemplate their coming wedding. May they have the joy of that relationship. And we also pray for JC and Cecilia as well, that they will also, this coming May, have the joy of seeing their marriage develop. And Lord, may both of these couples dedicate their marriage to glorify you and to reflect Christ. May you be pleased, Lord, to give them a joy and to be a good example to others. And now, Lord, I pray that you open up our hearts to the garden experience that Jesus experienced for us. May your Spirit be our teacher and convict us of these things. We pray in Jesus. Amen. You know, I couldn't help but contrast as we were singing Palm Sunday hymns, the exaltation of Jesus, and him coming into Jerusalem and receiving the praise of all people. It's a wonderful experience. Of course, right in the middle of that, he looks at the city of Jerusalem and he weeps. And see if we can get a picture of the contrast. See if you can think with me there. Had you been standing in the crowd, here's everybody saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna is a Hebrew word which means save now. And given the fickle crowd, I wonder if they thought Jesus was the Messiah who was going to come and free them from their Roman domination. But even the Pharisees, in great frustration, said, "Look, the whole world is going after him. This is crazy." And right in the middle of all that joy and praise, Jesus is weeping. Just wonder what people thought when they looked at that scene. "Oh, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not, because you did not know the day of your visitation." And I would like to ask you this. This Sunday, I will be reflecting some great truth in God's Word that will give you understanding of life and we can follow the Lord's example. But and this is the day of your visitation. You weren't here by accident. But God has allowed you to come under His truth. And I just wonder if our hearts will be open or will be closed down and say, "No, I don't have time for this. Or this isn't relevant to me." I pray that I myself and you as well on this day of visitation, meaning the Lord's presence, that we will not close down and we will resist. And that's a decision you and I make. Look at the outline in the sorrowful unto death. We have a hymn in our song book called "Hallelujah, What a Savior." Philip Bliss wrote this, middle of the 19th century. Mr. Bliss died when he was 49, I think. But he had had a number of sorrows in his life. But he wrote these words: "Man of sorrows," and he was bearing shame and scoffing rude. "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah, what a Savior. Great contrast here. You know, we sang songs of joy and exaltation, and yet I had Richard read scripture that was the flip side of that. In Christianity, there's always been two stories. There's the glory story. Jesus, my victor, he will heal. He wants to bless you. See, but then you have the sad story. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In World War II, Churchill said to his people in 1940, "I offer you nothing but blood, toil, sweat, and tears."
And this galvanized the people of England to resist Hitler, who had been victorious.
The French president, Pétain, said this. He said, Hitler will wring England's neck like a chicken. And about a year later, Churchill was in a speech and he said, some neck, some chicken. And it just turned about the other way around. But England rendered Hitler's neck like a chicken. But Jesus for us went through blood, toil, sweat, and tears. And he got the victory. And he is our example. How much of our life is with blood, toil, sweat, and tears? And I ask you that as Americans, because as Americans, we want it done now. We want it yesterday. We want pleasure, joy, the fullness of life. Yeah. In church history, there's always been the glory story and the suffering story. Yet Christians who enter into monasteries and enter into nunneries and convents, and they spend all that day praying. Or Christians who enter into great suffering. And then we have Christians who, just the other way, I want the victory in Jesus. We sang victory. Jesus, he is my king. When Richard read the story of Paul, he had these visions. They were so wonderful that he didn't even want to talk about it. He said, this isn't even lawful for me to even talk about it. I had visions in the third heaven, which biblically is the area where God himself dwells, where the cherubim are. Constant praise. And the sea, crystal sea, a place of great joy and praise and rest and all of those things. He said, I was in the third heaven and I saw stuff. It was so great that he seemed to split in his life. About this man, I will tell you. And he was lifted up. There's nothing that can compare with the visions in the third heaven. Now, I wonder if that didn't give him strength when he was beheaded by the Romans and his martyr. And how he could write, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And death means nothing to me. Death is a portal into God's presence. It's a wonderful thing. How about our philosophy of life? Is death a portal to glory? Or is death something the best we can hope for is unconsciousness? The best we can hope from death is, boy, I hope when I go to sleep, I just stay asleep. Even Shakespeare said, what dreams may come when we are shuffled off this middle court. Think about your own death. I talked to a friend of mine this past week who has been told by his doctor he has 2 or 3 years left. He's in his mid-40s, right in the prime of life. That's not a blood disorder. You know, men don't cry, generally. Some do, but most of them. It's a flip. 98% of men do not cry. 98% of women do cry. It's probably why they live so long, because they get out there stressed and everything. Because if you cry, you let go of stuff. Men just, for whatever reason, you plump it down, and then all the men die of heart attacks. Pretty much.
guy. We were in a restaurant, and he was just sort of talking about his life, and his wife, and his children, and everything. And he said, you know, I'm going to die soon. And his eyes filled with tears. I didn't say anything. I didn't offer him a handkerchief, I'm telling you that. That's for sure. And he didn't say anything. And we just sat there as he cried about his life. And I thought, you know, there's a time to laugh and there's a time to cry. And what we have read in Matthew 26 and Luke 22 is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, this is the one who, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Back up.
There's a verse in Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence, or his holiness, or his sincerity. Jesus wept at Lazarus' funeral. And the word, as you well know, I think, weeping is not just crying. The sobs, visceral from his inner spirit. And weeping over Jerusalem. And he teaches the disciples many times. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and scribes and be killed, but he will rise on the third day. And as you can see, I have the main idea in the Garden of Gethsemane experience. The cup of God's anger against sin, his righteous indignation and his demand for divine justice was drunk to the full by his Son. It is no wonder that Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And I quote from 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, on our behalf, God the Father made God the Son to be sin, who had known no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. That is the gospel. Paul split in his life in 2 Corinthians 12. He gloried in his visions. Talk about ecstatic speech and gifts of the Spirit. Man, that's way up. Even Peter, James, and John never had an experience like Paul had. But he said, I will not boast about my spiritual strength and my spiritual power, or what I saw. He says, instead, because as human beings, it's very hard for us to compare, to bring together the glory story with our own ego. I mean, isn't it true in Christian work, in Christian history, that when ministers and other godly people get power, they become proud? I mean, that's classic. And he just couldn't stand that about the Pharisees. He said, you guys, You're so proud and arrogant, you don't even listen to what God is saying. Because it's very hard for us to tease out what's the glory of God and what's to our glory. And you read church history. Just look around at the contemporary scene. You see the difficulty there. It's very important that we want to follow Jesus, that we separate what's glory for Christ and victory. And Paul says, don't go that way. Go, I will boast in my weaknesses. How often have I said to you, as my congregation, the best thing in life is your problems. Because it's through problems, the thorn in the flesh, it's through difficulty, we're humble. And we listen to what God is saying to us. But if we were in victory all the time, we would be insufferably self-righteous and superior. You ever met a superior religious person? God save me. You can just feel it as a human being. You feel the vibes and they look down upon you. Like you poor, benighted person. We have to guard against that. In fact, the apostle said, I will glory, boast is the word. I will boast, not in my visions, not in all this great stuff. I will boast in my weaknesses and insults and difficulties, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Can we learn something from that? That we can sing with sincerity great praises to God and lift up our hands and praise Him. Yeah. But at the same time, rejoice in our insults and difficulties and problems. Because when we are weak in ourselves, we are strong in Christ. But I wonder if the flip side is true. That when I become proud, and I'm proud in my, I'm not like other people. Remember the Pharisee that went up to pray? And he says, Lord, I thank you that I tithe. I thank you that I am not like other men, not like this tax collector. And what did the tax collector do? He wouldn't even look up. He said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, what's difficult about what I'm saying here is difficult for us to move in our weakness. In fact, positive thinking, we would say, get up in the morning and say, this is going to be a wonderful day. Get up in the morning and say, this is sun. Hello, Mr. Sunshine, and all that, see? Psych ourselves up with positive thought. But you read of the saints in Scripture, and it's just the other way around. It's the flip side. And so, the difficult thing about this is that it is through our difficulties and our weaknesses. It's through our fears and our anxieties that we learn something about the grace of God. I think the challenge to us is, are we weak enough for God to use in any meaningful manner? Luke 20:22, verse 39. Jesus is leaving the upper room, and the apostles are wondering who's the greatest, because they thought he was going to declare Messiahship and Israel was going to be glorified. And Jesus is on his way to the cross, and his apostles are wondering, who's the greatest? Who's the best? Who's the most powerful? See? And then he looks at Peter, and maybe Peter was in this, saying, boy, you know, I'm going to be great stuff. And he says, Peter, Peter, Satan has wanted to sift you as wheat. Think about a sifter and wheat. He says, Satan could do that to you. He could destroy you, move you around. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have been converted or turned again, Jesus says, strengthen your brothers. And you read 1 and 2 Peter, and you can see how that was fulfilled. And so Jesus comes into the garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, as I say, means a place of the winepress. That's all that Gethsemane means. Place of the winepress. It was a particular garden that was full of olive trees. Now, even now, there is a traditional garden that's full of olive trees, and they're very huge and they weigh down. You can just see that at night, of course, before electricity and lights, it's very dark. But those are not the original trees, because Titus cut down all the trees around Jerusalem in AD 70 and built ramparts and so on. But nevertheless, if you look at the traditional garden, it's a place of solitude and thought. It's dark, it's peaceful. And it's a garden where Jesus had permission from the owner to go and to get away from everybody. And let me ask you, do you have such a garden? Metaphorically speaking, do you have a place that you can get away? A place of solitude to which we can go? A place to speak to the Lord truthfully and share your heart with Him alone? You see, Jesus says, pray that you enter not into temptation. To his disciples, they go into the garden. He says to eight of them, you stay here. And he picks Peter, James, and John, because he knew they were going to be true to him. And he brings them further into the garden. And he says, pray that you enter not into temptation. Isn't that interesting? We have to ask God, don't put us under trial. We can't stand. Don't put us into temptation that we cannot resist. And I thought about this, the presupposition, the underlying thought of that. Pray that you enter not into temptation. And that is true. We pray today, Lord, don't put me into a time of testing in which I will shame you. But protect me. The presupposition is that God is sovereign. And I was thinking about the place in Matthew 10. Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valued than many sparrows. I wonder what the look was on the Lord's face when he said that. We do have the promise in 1 Corinthians 10 that we will never come into a trial that he will not give us the grace to endure and to escape from. And Jesus prays alone. At first, three times he goes and prays. He falls on his knees. And he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, your will be done. Later he goes and he falls on his face. And later he goes and he has such intense prayer and he says such intense conflict that the subcutaneous capillaries dilate and burst with blood, and his sweat turns into blood. He's under such intense pressure and struggle. I mean, one of the things that we know about Jesus is he was a man without sin. In fact, he asked his enemies, who convicts me of sin? Who convinces me of sin? And who can bring a charge against me? Can you imagine saying that to your own enemies? And for him saying, I always do those things that please my Father. Why was Jesus struggling so much? I mean, he had said a number of times, for this purpose I was born. For this reason I have come. But Jesus struggles with his pure and holy nature. Our struggle against sin comes from our sin nature. Our sin nature is drawn, like the ring in the Ring trilogy. It's drawn towards its master, and our sin nature is drawn towards evil. But Jesus had no sin nature. He was perfect. And he struggles with the command to be made sin. Jesus didn't become a sinner, but he was made sin. And I think we can, in his whole person, his body and his mind and his spirit, say, Lord, if it be possible, Father, if it be possible, let this cup, let this suffering pass from me. If it be possible, but not my will, but thy will be done. We're on holy ground here, but I don't think we can even get a hint of this, except if we think about what are times in your life where you've been messed over and you've been betrayed. What are times in which your best friend has stabbed you in the back? Are those people you looked up to, you found were thieves, proud hypocrites? What are those times in which you've been fired from a job? Or you've been blamed for something you didn't do? Or you've got a crummy family, in contrast to what you think other people's families are like? What are those times in which you put faith in man and they have betrayed you and scoffed at your problem? What are those times in which you trusted and you've been betrayed, stabbed, rejected? And if you can think of those times, I know that's not positive thinking, but if you can think of those times, perhaps you can get some idea of a little teeny bit of the grief and the sorrow that Jesus endured at that time. Because he enters into the terrible task of bearing the sins of many in Hebrews 9:28. Those people, the families of those people on the German airline who were murdered by the co-pilot, they are getting a little taste of this kind of grief that Jesus endured. Because Isaiah says he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, carried our illnesses. By the way, just to get us to think a little bit about the healing in the atonement, it's called. Listen to Matthew 8:17. Jesus has been at Peter's house and he healed Peter's mother. mother-in-law, his wife's mother, of her problem, her physical problem. And word got going, and that evening, the people of that village brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And so next time you're sick and someone says, accept your healing, the healing is in Jesus, just remember that. That scripture says that was fulfilled. And I know that God heals sickness. But let's be careful as we talk to sick people, that we don't put upon them the guilt trip of not having faith enough to accept the healing. It's just there. I mean, that only doubles their trouble. It doubles their trouble because not only are they feeling bad, but they don't even have the faith to walk in the healing of Jesus. What about failure? And if they don't get well, it's because their faith is small. My years spent in hospice brought that home to me very much. And I had a couple people say to me who were dying, thank you for not condemning me for not getting well. And I'm quoting here. And I'm thinking, is this what Isaiah meant? I have seen Jesus heal, and I've seen him not heal. And we have to be like Jesus, may thy will be done, and not mine. In Jeremiah 25, the cup, what is this cup that I am to drink? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Jeremiah 25, verses 15, 17, and 28 talk about the cup of God's wrath. The God of Israel said to me, Jeremiah writes, take from my hand this cup of the wine of anger and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. So I took the cup from the Lord's hands and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. We serve a God of justice and judgment. And he will bring to judgment those things that have been against his character. And Jesus drank that cup to the full. I want you, when you think about your difficulties, I want you to share those with Jesus. Do you have a bad marriage, a rebellious child, a persistent health problem, a fear of the future? You struggle with guilt and anxiety and how you have not done what was right. If you struggle with those things, know that Jesus has borne our griefs, carried our illnesses, and he was a man of sorrows. In fact, he said to his disciples, he said, my soul is so troubled that it is poured out in death. He was so disturbed that it almost killed him physically. I understand the father of the co-pilot, Andreas Lujic, that his father is so distraught and burdened because his son killed those 149 people that he could hardly breathe. Can you imagine your son who you grew up and did something like that? And he's just totally devastated by that. Because Jesus had a holy nature, and he was without sin. And the burden was, how can I be made sin? But in blood, toil, sweat, and tears. And so the Father's word to his Son, very interestingly, Luke says, and the third time, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. There are only two times that angels ever appeared to Jesus that Scripture talk about. One was in the Mount of Temptation. You remember? Because he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And angels came and ministered to him. And here he is in another temptation. This conflict with spiritual powers in the garden. Perhaps the devil wanted to kill him. And an angel strengthened him there. But what did the Father think of the Son? Is there a conflict here? Father, I don't want to do this. No, you remember at his baptism, he said, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And in John 12, Jesus says this, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And I think that was something that the angel told Jesus, that I will glorify my name through this price you will pay. And he goes back to his disciples, and they were sleeping. He goes back to the eight, and they were sleeping for sorrow. Sleeping for sorrow. Because maybe by this time they realized that maybe what Jesus said is true. And everybody was going to betray him. He was going to be crucified. And that was it. And they were in despair. Very quickly, look at the end of the sermon. How to pray. What can we get from this experience? Have a regular place to pray, because it says, as was his custom. I would encourage you to have a chair or a place or a habit where you can be with Jesus alone and pray. Also, our weakness leads to his strength. We can be like the Lord. He's our example. He acknowledged his fear here and his horror at what he was going to have to do. And I would encourage us to do that as well when we pray, that we acknowledge our fears. But also with this, that his will is above all. Submissiveness is the plain will of God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And whatever our situation is, that we preface and undergird our prayer with this. Lord, we want your will to be done. Corrie ten Boom, after her terrible concentration camp experience in World War II, and her sister was murdered, parents were murdered. She said this. She said, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Talk about injustice. And read what Peter himself says. You have been called to suffer because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile. back. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. I would recommend that quickly, lest we be consumed with anger and cynicism. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's not your boss, it's not your spouse, it's not your children, it's not your bodily problem, it's not your neighbor, it's not your family, it's the satanic dark forces behind that person. Not that they're Satan, but they are motivated by the character of the evil one. And that's who we fight against. We don't fight against human beings. And if we don't get that, we'll give up in the Christian life and we will submerge ourselves in bitterness. And if you've ever talked to a bitter, broken, angry Christian, you'll know exactly what I mean. It's a bad thing. It's really bad. But we can avoid that if we take what Peter says and commit our souls unto him that judges justly. So take your problems and hug them to yourself, because they are the portal through which God will bring you great blessing. And walk in the way that Jesus walked, and do what the Apostle Peter says. Thank you for listening to me. I know I've been a little heavy today, and I've tried to go through this, but remember how Paul split up against his life. I bet that man who saw the heavenly visions, I don't know. But as far as me, I'm going to head towards boasting in my weaknesses. And I ask you to try this approach today. In your thinking, try this approach and see if God does not bless you and others for saying, "Lord, thank you for the nail, for the file, for the hammer, because you will mold me into what is glorifying to your name." Let's pray. Father, may we be moldable. May we be open. May we be submissive. May we want to do your will above everything. And Lord, I thank you that we are not alone. I thank you that whatever our sorrow is, that Jesus has done it and much, much more. And thank you that we're not alone and you come alongside. And thank you that you understand. May we enter into that glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.